study this morning, we're continuing to talk about the book of Romans as we have introduced the book. We're in the first chapter, and we've been discussing verses 14, 15, and 16, where the Apostle Paul expresses his readiness to preach the gospel to those that are at Rome also. We notice in these verses, he said, "I am debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also that are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." We've talked about the statements that Paul made, "I am debtor, and I am ready." And in our study this morning, I want to talk about the expression, "I am not ashamed." To be ashamed is to be embarrassed or humiliated, as from a sense of inadequacy or inferiority. We read of some who were ashamed. The rulers of the synagogue, for example, in John chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, were indeed ashamed. They believed that Jesus was the Christ, the text tells us, but they would not confess it, for they loved the glory of men more than the glory of God. They loved the praise of men. They were embarrassed over the feeling or foolish behavior, the feeling of humiliation, a sense of disgrace for acknowledging that Jesus is indeed the Christ. In John, the 9th chapter, we read of others who appear to be embarrassed over the truths that they understood. You'll turn to John, the 9th chapter, and begin reading in verse 18. "The Jews, therefore, did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of him and had received the parents of him that had received his sight and asked them, saying, Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he seeth, we know not. Or who opened his eyes, we know not. Ask him, he is of age, he shall speak for himself." Now notice verse 22. "These things said his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he is of age, ask him." Now, it appears conclusively that these were ashamed that Jesus was the Christ. They were ashamed to acknowledge him as the Christ. And the disciples in John the 6th chapter, who turned away, likewise evidently were ashamed of Jesus as the Christ. Now keep in mind, in John the 6th chapter, we read of Jesus feeding the 5,000. He fed them with a little boy's lunch, reading beginning in verse 10 through verse 13. But in verse 14 it says, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he did, they said, This is of a truth the prophet that cometh into the world." Jesus therefore, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again into the mountain himself alone. Now in verse 22, it tells us, "On the morrow, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there save one, and that Jesus entered not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples went away alone. Howbeit, there came boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw signs, but because ye ate the loaves and were filled. Work not for the food which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him the Father, even God, has sealed. And they said therefore unto him, What must we do, that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe? What workest thou? Now let's pause there. These who've asked this question that's recorded in verse 30, What then doest thou for a sign that we may see and believe thee? What workest thou? What had they previously observed? They had indeed. And if you'll notice in verse 2 of this 6th chapter, it tells us, And a great multitude followed him because they beheld the signs which he did on them that were sick. Now what's taking place? They've just seen the signs and the miracles that he has performed, and they have acknowledged in verse 14 that of a truth he is a prophet, rather that he is the prophet that come into the world. And now we find that they want to see a sign. What's happened to these people? Could we say that they're ashamed? They're ashamed to acknowledge Jesus as who he is. They've acknowledged that once in verse 14, but now they, in principle, want to see more signs, more miracles. In specific, they want to see him feed them again to prove that he is the Christ. Yes, David? In many respects, yes. And what we see in these people is a fear, if you please, of the other Jews. They want to see a sign. We see selfishness on their part. They want to see a sign. And often hypocrisy and fear and shame are cast into the same boat. Here were some who were afraid. Here were some who were selfish, desiring to be fed once again. And in verse 66, as we continue down through this same chapter, it says, Upon this, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Why not? Why would they choose to not walk with Jesus?
Because they actually weren't believing.
Didn't want to. Chris? All right, that's right. And so some were ashamed. They were ashamed of a king that would come into the world as he did and to do the things that he did and to suffer the things that he did. It's sad today that we see some who seemingly will not confess their faith. They see the fallacies of faith but lack courage and the ability to deny self to turn belief into full and profitable obedience. And we've been studying in the book of Hebrews just about such characters. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, for example. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verse 32. The Hebrew writer calls upon these, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise. What's the writer concerned about? What's he afraid of that's going to happen to these Hebrews? They're going to go back to what they were. In the Hebrew letter in the 3rd chapter and in verse 12, he says, Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end. In the 4th chapter, he is concerned about them being characterized by fear and losing the promise of rest, that they should seem to come short of it, verse 1. And so it's possible for us to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, just as others were. But Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's the danger of being ashamed? Jesus said in Matthew the 8th chapter and in verse 38, Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words, in this adulterous and evil generation, Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Jesus shows what an offense it is to him when we're ashamed to confess our faith unto him, to be or before him. Being ashamed of the gospel sooner or later will cause a person to commit the same inexcusable folly and sin that those of whom Jesus was speaking had committed. Now, on the other side of the coin, let's return back to the book of Hebrews. In the 11th chapter, reading beginning in verse 13, as we have studied on Wednesday night concerning the faith of Abel, the faith of Enoch, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham and Sarah, in verse 13 of Hebrews 11, the text begins, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking after a country of their own. For if indeed they had been mindful of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Here were some who evidently were not ashamed of God, as we speak of these great characters of faith. And as a result of them not being ashamed of God, what was God's attitude toward them? God was not ashamed of them to be called their God. Now, shame is produced basically by two things. One is the methods of divine life are in contradiction to those of the ordinary life of men. In the 1 Corinthians letter, in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see a contrast made between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The writer said, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God. It was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe, seeing that Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The means of divine life compared to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of the world dictates that it's foolishness. And if we look upon divine things and refer to it as foolishness, will we not be ashamed of it? The writer is implying in these verses that those who considered the wisdom of God foolishness were appealing to their own wisdom and considering those things something to be ashamed of. However, those who exalt the things that God has revealed, we find in verse 29, the writer says, that no flesh should glory before God. Why did God choose the foolish things rather than the things that men considered wise? That no flesh should glory before God. Secondly, when we consider things that produce shame, the aims of our life seem unsupported by the external evidences to which men often appeal. When we appeal to the wisdom of man, it appears that those things that God has revealed are indeed foolish. As we look into the second chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul identifies that the things that they revealed were things that were revealed by the Spirit of God. And in verse 14 he says, "Now the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, and he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he should instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do you not walk after the manner of men? The writer is identifying the way that man thinks, and the way that man often measures those things that God has revealed. And as he measures them by human wisdom, he looks upon them as foolishness. And looking upon them as foolishness, he's ashamed of the revelation and the will of God. We don't want to fall into that pit. We should not be ashamed to confess that Jesus is divine, that he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. Just as we see in Acts the 8th chapter concerning the Ethiopian eunuch, he was not ashamed to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 12, said, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on the life eternal, whereunto thou wast called, and didst confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." Don't be ashamed. Be willing to confess and be willing to fight the good fight of faith. In fact, as he continued to write unto Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8, he said, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel according to the power of God." Do not be ashamed. Do not be ashamed to acknowledge that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Don't be ashamed to wear his name. Sometimes we find folks who are embarrassed to wear the name of Christ. In fact, it seems more and more popular to remove from the church building the expression "Church of Christ." In fact, I was talking to someone just yesterday who was telling me of another congregation who had removed the expression "Church of Christ" from their church building. Is that not an effort to be ashamed of the things that we espouse to be so? We're ashamed to wear his name when we take that position. Ken? We never see Peter denying the Lord again. Now that doesn't mean we never see Peter making mistakes. We do in Galatians chapter 2. But we never see him denying the Lord again as if he's ashamed of the Lord. Sometimes we as Christians feel ashamed to wear the name Christian. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, the Apostle Peter said, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory also ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. And let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name," or on this behalf. As we see in these verses, should a man be ashamed if he's caught murdering? Should a man be ashamed if he is a meddler in other men's matters, or if he is a thief? Well, certainly he ought to be, because he's done wrong. But should a man be ashamed because he is a Christian? Should he be ashamed to be recognized as a Christian? Well, some are, and of course we ought not to be that way. Some are ashamed to be a part of the body of Christ, his church. We notice in Ephesians, the first chapter, that or the fourth chapter in verse 4, that there is but one church. Sometimes in discussions with folks of the world, it seems difficult to acknowledge that there is one body, that there is one church. Sometimes we feel that that throws up a wall that we don't want to cross. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, and in verse 22, it tells us also in that which is to come, verse 22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." To be ashamed of his body, to be ashamed of the church, is to be ashamed of that of which he is described to be the Savior of. In the Ephesian letter, the fifth chapter, and in verse 23 beginning, it tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church unto himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Someone has said we ought to be proud of the fact that we're a member of Christ's church, the one body that he came to establish, that he died for, and of which he is the Savior. And that's so. In short, we should not be ashamed of or to do anything or to stand for whatever is required by us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. "Stand, therefore," is an admonition that occurs time and time again throughout the Scriptures or throughout the New Testament. To stand in the Ephesian letter, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 10. 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and in verse 13, a host of passages teach us the importance of standing, as we have studied in the Hebrew letter, the 3rd chapter, and in verse 12 beginning. To stand for those things, to hold fast to those things, and to not be ashamed of these things. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of the gospel? What is the gospel? Jenny?
Back on the previous slide, the thing that we shouldn't be ashamed of, you mentioned that Peter messed up again after he denied the Lord. He denied his brethren, and that's another thing that we shouldn't be ashamed of. It's not something we tend to think of living here as we do, but even 50 years ago, there would be people in this country that would be ashamed to have black brethren.
All right.
And if you're in other places of the world where racial tensions still run really high, there's a danger of being ashamed of the other people in the body, in the church.
That's right. Ashamed of our brethren. Peter was in Galatians chapter 2. Ashamed to acknowledge that the Gentiles who had become Christians were indeed his brethren and withdrew himself from them. Very good point. Any other comments, questions? Yes, Daryl?
As I listen to the subject of shame, I can't help but in my opinion, one thing is crazy in my head, and that's that nobody, no human being, with their full faculties, in their right mind, would ever be ashamed, deny, or do any of these negative things. If they truly believed and knew who Christ is and was, I mean, who in their right mind would say, "Well, I'm going to go burn forever because people don't like the way I behave or I'm ashamed"? That's plain nuts. So to funnel all this down into one statement, I think the degree of shame or the presence of it.
All right. Okay. All right. Gary?
You know, 1 John chapter 4, clearly, and you can buy it in chapter 10, clearly directly correlates our relationship with God to our willingness to confess him and Jesus as the Son. So when you take those two things together, it's clear, I would think, that most of the time it appears when we don't do that is because of one of two things. It's because we're trying to please man. or
That's
we
right.
have a lack of knowledge. Galatians 1:10, Paul refers to that, about pleasing men rather than God. And passages 2 Timothy chapter 2, study to show yourself approved, so you don't have to be ashamed. So we need to study so we're not ashamed of our lack of knowledge, and we need to not focus on pleasing men. When we do those two things, then we're much more willing to confess and able to confess.
Excellent. That's right. That's right. Any other comment or question? All right, this expression, ashamed of the gospel. We talk about being ashamed of Christ and ashamed of the church and ashamed of our relationship to the church. Sometimes we are ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. What does the gospel contain? Well, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 3. Paul has urged them, beginning in verse 1, Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Verse 5 begins to identify the appearances of Jesus. Some were ashamed to be identified with a Savior, with someone who had been crucified, someone who had been buried, denying that he was raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2, I think it becomes a classic illustration. The Apostle Peter said in verse 36, Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. What had they formerly believed? They had believed, as we see beginning in verse 22, that Jesus had lived. They believed that Jesus had died. But did they believe that Jesus was the Christ, proven to be so by the resurrection? Didn't believe that he was Lord and that he was Christ. So the facts of the gospel were sometimes things that people were ashamed of. The commands of the gospel, things that are to be obeyed. Sometimes we don't want to teach that. And just recently, some of you know that of which I am speaking, there are those who have denied that baptism has anything to do with salvation because that becomes offensive to those that we have contact with, the society in which we live. You see, we don't want to preach anything that's distinctive because we're ashamed of it. Now, you know the case that I'm referring to. And that's abominable that someone would take such a position. And the gospel contains promises. What do you do with a promise? All right, you trust in it. You accept it as so. The apostle writing to those in Colossae, speaking of the hope that they had, said, Because of the hope which is laid up for you in the heavens, whereof ye heard before of the word of truth of the gospel. The sum total of divine revelation in the Scriptures is contained of facts, commands, and promises. And to be ashamed of the facts, to be ashamed to teach the commands, is to deny the essence of the promises. And if not, why not? We want the promise of life, but we don't want to acknowledge the facts or the commands of the gospel. We can be ashamed of the gospel. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the word of truth. It is to be received as the word of God. The apostle writing to those in Thessalonica commended them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 because they received the word that he preached as it was indeed the word of God. They received it not being ashamed of it. They received it as the Word of God. The fact that men not only must believe the gospel, as stated in the text of Romans 1 verse 16, they must also obey it, should never keep us from preaching this message before an unbelieving world. The gospel is a message of doom to those who are disobedient. It's a message of hope to those who do believe the gospel. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read with me beginning in verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. The writer says, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who obey not the gospel, that last and great day, the gospel will be the word by which they will be judged," John tells us in chapter 12, verse 48, "and it will be a message of condemnation. It will be a message of hope and peace to those who obey the gospel of Christ." Now notice, if you will, going back to Romans 1. Yes, David?
Back to your original question, you said, why did Paul write that? I was thinking about that as we were talking, and David said something about, you know, shame has fear, and I think it was too. I think people who are ashamed are actually kind of rising against. They want to hold on to that group, but they're ashamed of that group when they're with this group, and stuff, so they're not totally committed. First John 4, 16 through 19 says, "And we know that we believe the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he hath abided in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. Herein love made perfect with us, that we may have the boldness of the day of judgment, because he is, even so are we, in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love passes out fear, because faith is punishment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because we're first, he first loved us." And I think Paul saw that on the road to Damascus when Jesus appeared to him. Here was a person who was totally against Christ, persecuting Christians, and this same person would love him enough to die for him too. I think Paul realized the love that God had for us. And if we have that love, then we will, like Gary said, we'll be studying the gospel and stuff, because that's God's talking to us.
That's right. Workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That's right. All right. When Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel, why? It's the power of God unto salvation. Interestingly enough, the word "the," let me turn to it and get back on that instead of 1 Corinthians. Romans chapter 1. Verse 16. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The power of God. All power needed to convert sinful man is available in the gospel. Sometimes I'm fearful that we want to convert folks to a local church. How many of us have been guilty when we're talking with somebody about their soul, invite them to come to worship on the basis there's a lot of good people that go down there? Or we invite them on the basis you'll like the things that we do. That's not the right basis. Paul said the gospel is the power of God to save. There's no need for something else or something special and in addition to the gospel to convert sinful man. I was talking with someone this week in a Bible class who was trying to teach someone else who had great allegiance to a particular creed book, and had advised this young man, "Read the creed book and you'll know what we believe, and you'll know what to do to go to heaven. Just read the creed book." Well, how many of us have seen advertised on television, "Here is another gospel of Jesus Christ"? Or how many of us have talked with people who believe that there must be some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit in addition to and apart from the Word of God in order to save your soul? Now, in all of that, we see error, no doubt. But the Apostle Paul said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is preached. And when the gospel is preached, it calls upon men to be Christians. Turn, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse 14, where Paul says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. What's the writer urging them to hold on to? The thing that he had preached to them was the gospel. And the gospel was the means by which they were called into Christ. The gospel was the means by which they would be saved. God's power is demonstrated in His Word. If you'll turn in your Old Testament to the book of Psalms, this passage has always impressed me from the standpoint of the power of God's Word. Psalms chapter 33, beginning in verse 6. It says, "By the word of Jehovah were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth of the deeps in great storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." The Word of God brought everything into existence that is. And God said, we see repeated in Genesis chapter 1, the power of God's Word is magnificent to bring everything into being, to speak, and it is so. And so the power of God is demonstrated even in the creation itself. The power of God is demonstrated in the resurrection. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, speaking of the power of God beginning in verse 19, it says, "And what the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand in the heavenly places." It begins to elaborate the place that Jesus has, or elaborate on the place that Jesus has. But what must God do? What does it take to bring all things to an end and to raise the dead? All right, His Word. His Word. Terry?
All of this is revealed, actually, in the very Koine Greek word used for power. There in the definition, dunamis. That word refers to miraculous power.
All right. And it's interesting that our word dynamite comes from this background. So the power of the Word is remarkable. In order to bring things into existence, in order to take things out of existence, we see force, ability, might, divine power. Any other comments or questions? Yes, David? That's right. Sometimes it demands that. Jesus talked about in Matthew the 10th chapter that sometimes even those who are the closest to us will become our enemies because of our allegiance to Him. We can't be ashamed of Him. We can't be ashamed of His church. And we certainly can't be ashamed of the gospel. Any other comment or question? All right, moving on to Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is not only powerful, but it is living and active. It's still powerful. It'll accomplish the purpose that God desires for it to accomplish. In the 12th chapter of Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." The gospel is still God's power unto salvation. It is still powerful. As the Apostle Peter said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." The word of God is still powerful. It'll accomplish the desired end if we will teach it. But the text tells us that it is the power of God unto salvation. Let the gospel be preached, as Jesus said in Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16. "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The word gospel, by the way, what does it mean? Good news. The gospel will change men. It changed the Corinthians. It changed them from a state of being lost to a state of being saved. The gospel was preached to them, but if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and begin reading in verse 9, we see what they were and what they became. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning at verse 9. He says, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Paul said, "I preached the gospel to you," 1 Corinthians 15. But when he preached the gospel to them, it affected a change in their lives. Now, it didn't change everybody, but the gospel appealed to some. And here's what some of them were. They were fornicators. They were idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. But they were justified, washed, and sanctified. When? When were they washed, justified, and sanctified? All right, when they obeyed the gospel, when they were baptized into Christ. So the gospel of Christ is influential. It's power. It changed the life of those in Corinth. It's often considered foolish, as we began in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and read through 18 through 20. When it's measured by the standard of men, the gospel is often considered foolish. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there were those who didn't understand. They didn't get or grasp the gospel, because they measured those things that were taught to them by the Apostle Paul by the standard of the world. But wherever the gospel is not preached, there is no salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, beginning in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtain mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now look at verse 3. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them." The apostle writes some rather sad words in this passage, because where the gospel is not preached, where it is not received, salvation is absent. It's the power of God unto salvation. By the gospel, men are begotten. By the gospel, we are born anew. By the gospel we are saved. James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 21. James chapter 1 verse 21. "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." And then he elaborates on the kind of faith that saves one. An active, obedient faith, as that thought continues into the second chapter, specifically in verse 14. But this power is within the written word. But it's within the written word that Paul, the Apostle Paul said, to everyone that believeth. When Paul is, or Peter rather, is speaking in Acts the second chapter, quoting the words of Joel from Joel the second chapter, he said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." When Jesus said, "Go preach the gospel," he said, "Preach it to every creature." Every creature is to be subject to the gospel of Christ. When the Apostle Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 at verse 34, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him." You see, to everyone that believeth. This is not just a condition of salvation just upon certain ones. Jenny, you illustrated a while ago with the Apostle Peter in Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Peter exemplified the attitude that many had, that the gospel was only for the Jews. But the Apostle Paul, writing in the Roman letter, said that the gospel is God's power to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To everyone that believeth. That is, where one of a group is related, one of a group of related things is mentioned in the place of or standing for all of the things. The gospel is for everyone that believeth. It is a word or an expression that describes the all-inclusiveness of the gospel. We see the same use of the word faith in Romans chapter 5, the same use of the word blood and grace in other passages. Justification is by faith to those in Rome who obey the gospel. I want to call your attention to the fact that salvation is conditional. In our next class, we'll talk about the conditionality of salvation, beginning in verse 17. In our next class, Richard 6.